Well, welcome to our first wonderful Randy in the Round. We had originally going to have a round circle, but we got too many people. Praise the Lord. So it's kind of round. I am so incredibly thrilled to have Randy here. I read his first book, Deadline. I forget when it came out. And then I read Dominion, and I needed a question, and I emailed him, and he actually emailed me back, and that was 10 years ago or something. Of course, that's before you got really famous. But, so I've read all of his, and then, of course, Heaven is Fabulous, and I started in on If God is Good, and then we had schedule changes, so it's just dynamite. Please. Oh, If God is Good is a fantastic. I had written in the bath the intro and I lost it, so I very quickly this afternoon came up with something and I'm going to steal it from Randy. Randy has said, and this is for our writers here, God is an author. The universe itself is his book. Each person is a sentence, paragraph, or page. History really is his story. Christ is the Word, the very essence of God, an expression of God. We are created in God's image and made to be what Tolkien called sub-creators, authors who create and weave together both nonfiction and fiction, marvelous stories on which our imaginations can soar. When we write and read such books, he is pleased. And I found this in If God is Good, and Randy is quoting C.S. Lewis. Can a mortal ask questions which God finds unanswerable? Quite easily, I should think. All nonsense questions are unanswerable. How many hours are there in a mile? Is yellow square or round? Probably half the questions we ask, half our great theological and metaphysical problems are like that. So, no nonsense questions. Y'all have sent in questions for Randy, and we'll start with the questions that have been submitted and go from there. Randy, what first got you into writing?
Well, I want to say hello to all of you. I had a great dinner
can't
with...
Can you hear him?
Not loud. Can't hear? I probably didn't do the one thing I was instructed to do here.
Have you all turned your phone?
How's this? Yes. You know, when you obey the sound guy, everything comes together. All right. It was just great meeting a number of you at the dinner table and some of you in a session that I was in earlier and walking in the way. And what a joy to be here at this conference. Nana is the main person I've been in contact with, and she's done a wonderful job. And just meeting Stan earlier and numbers of you who are speaking and serving in different ways. It's a privilege to be here. You know, I'm a big believer in divine appointments. I was flying out of, you know, none of this relates to your question, of course. But I do just want to, before I jump into that, just say how glad I am to be here. My wife, Nancy, was going to be with me tonight. We're staying with some friends nearby, and hopefully she'll be feeling better tomorrow. She's under the weather today, and she'll be able to join me tomorrow, but looking forward to being with you again. But related to divine appointments, I was in Albany, Georgia for 4 days and was supposed to be home with Nancy a couple of days before we came here and ended up getting stranded in Atlanta. The flights were all full from Atlanta to Portland. So I got back and had 12 and a half hours home, including close to 8 hours sleep, which I was grateful for that, before I had to turn around and fly to Houston. And that's all from Portland on the West Coast. So in the process, when you ask sometimes, God, why are you doing what you're doing? He's gracious enough to give us little glimpses, and including somebody who I had the opportunity to share, a businessman on a plane that had the opportunity to share the gospel with for 40 minutes, and really was, in fact, got Lewis into the conversation and recommended that he read Mere Christianity, a book that, of course, as you well know, is still having incredible impact today and reads as if it were written yesterday. And it's still changing lives, God using it very powerfully with people. And I'm praying for this businessman, and his name is Marshall, and I appreciate if you would pray for him as well. So God's purpose. As far as me becoming a writer, was it asking me
how you first got interested in writing?
Yeah. Well, I got a lot of feedback as I was, I don't know if it's, is it a combination of our mics or is it? Oh, is it that? Oh, there we go. Yeah.
My new toy.
There you go. Yeah. But I think as a lot of us have received feedback along the way, I think when it comes to writing, it's similar to spiritual gifts. And how do you know you have one? Usually it's because people around you make comments and say, I had teachers who say, you know, you should consider being a writer. Your writing is clear. I appreciated it. And of course, you look back at what they were commenting on and you're totally ashamed of it. But the point is that for whatever age you were at the time, there was something that they saw and gave you feedback. I was mentioning to somebody at dinner that I had a theology professor at Multnomah Bible College, now Multnomah University, who wrote back on a theology paper I had written. He said, you write clearly and thoughtfully, you should consider becoming a writer. And it just kind of struck me. And it's, I've also thought of it very often as to how God uses little comments that we make to people along the way. And I'm sure you've probably had something like that in your life as well. But that was one of the things that got me thinking toward becoming a writer.
Well, that's answered the other questions.
All of them. Do any of you have any?
Yeah.
I mean, a couple down here. How old were you when you finished your first book?
I was 29 when I finished it and 30 when it came out. Yeah.
Which one was that?
That was called Christians in the Wake of the Sexual Revolution. Some of you who've been around a long time might remember a series that was pretty popular from what was then Multnomah Press. It was called the Critical Concern series, and it had a book by Gary Friesen called Decision Making and the Will of God, and David Needham's book Birthright. And this was one of those, I think it was the fifth of the Critical Concern books, came out in 1985. It was actually an analysis of how the sexual revolution in the culture as a whole had infected the Christian church and what was happening in churches. And some of the reviews had to do with these things can't possibly be happening among Christians and in churches and among pastors. This was 3 years before the Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart scandals, and where everything kind of exploded, where people were going, oh, I guess these things really are happening. And it was kind of a look at how what can we do to guard sexual purity as followers of Christ, what we can do, can we do to honor him and protect ourselves and our families in that area.
I like this one. What obstacles, temptations, distractions does the enemy use to deter you from your writing time? What doesn't he?
Yeah, if I was to answer in one word, I'd probably say email. And, of course, it's a wonderful thing. I thank God for email. I use it all the time, and that's part of the problem. But in the early days, when my first, let's say, 6-7 books came out, we were still basically in the snail mail era. And it took a lot of effort for people to write. It actually involved writing out longhand, folding a piece of paper, putting in an envelope, putting a stamp on it, writing an address. If you didn't have the sticker, maybe you had a return address. This actually constituted some investment of time. And so you get those letters, and as time went on and the book sold more copies, there were more and more of those letters. And it was a challenge, and yes, it was harder proportionately to respond back. But then as we got into the email era, and our ministry address, at first it was my personal email address, and then in time that wasn't working. But people can still write to me, and I still write back to them. I have a couple of assistants who help me with the writing. One of my rules, and this is one where I was definitely influenced by C.S. Lewis and several others as well, is that if anybody is in their mid-20s or younger, and especially anybody who's under 20, I will always personally answer that email. But then we have certain questions that we repeatedly get, and I have a couple of assistants who say, Randy has asked me to respond on his behalf and share this with you, which he has shared with other people who have written and asked this question. So I'm not lying to them. I'm not writing a new, fresh letter to them, but I'm also making clear that this did come, my assistant is making clear, this originally did, you know, come from me. But then there's the personal interaction that you give. So email is a huge one, and the Lewis comment that I made, of course, his book Letters to Children, not just Letters to Children, but the couple of hours a day, usually in the mornings, that he devoted himself, sometimes with his brother Warney's help, you know, on the typewriter, but often handwritten, scribbling out answers. He felt that it was a duty, that it was a calling, and in one of his books he makes the comment that there is a humility and a discipline that comes with responding to people. If you have written a book, you should take upon yourself a certain responsibility for care and shepherding, at least to the level of responding to people who write to you. And I still believe in that, even though I can't personally handwrite everything or even type back to everyone. And when I do, and there have been periods of time where I have done that, I have thought, I have a choice. I can either write letters to people in response to every question that they're asking, or I can find some in-between way where I can, you know, respond to a degree, but then that leaves me free to be able to write some more books, because otherwise I'm not going to be able to do that. So another person who was a great example to me was Francis Schaeffer. When I was a young Christian, I was reading Francis Schaeffer's books. He Is There and He Is Not Silent, The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, you know, Genesis and Space and Time. I wrote him a letter when I was a college student, and he hand wrote a long letter back to me. And I have said to myself many times throughout the years, if C.S. Lewis could respond to all those people writing to him, and if Francis Schaeffer could hand write back to me when I was a college student, I will write back to people. Not always in as much detail as maybe they would like, and having some help, yes. But it does make life difficult sometimes, as some of you know. It can take you away from important things.
We had a little discussion sometime this afternoon. What would C.S. Lewis do if he had email? Mm-hmm. You know, in today. Let me ask you this, though. Do you, even as an established, well-known writer, still enjoy somebody to email you and just tell you, I loved your book?
I do, and I read every single letter, email that I receive, every single one. And many of them will say, Randy, I'm sure you probably won't be seeing this, which is kind of funny to say that to someone. I'm sure you probably won't be seeing this, but if you do, I just wanted to tell you. And I see every one of them, and we have a note on my Facebook page, on the blog, and then even when my assistants respond, they say, Randy will read your letter. I am responding on his behalf to take care of a certain thing you ask about.
So you got my email when I said I laughed out loud all through deception.
I did. I've read every single one of your emails you've sent me. Okay. Go ahead, quiz me on them.
No, but don't you sometimes think when you're reading a good author that, oh, they'll never get this? But I think no matter how big you get, you like to know that people are really enjoying your book and it's meaning something to them. So that's good to know.
Let me make this comment. In the middle of the night, I write late at night often. When the emails aren't coming in, there are no phone calls. My wife's in bed. I'll go to bed with her. She goes to bed earlier. We'll sit next to each other. We'll read. We'll talk. You know, we've done all of that. Then when it's time for her to go to sleep, turns off the light, that's my cue. I walk out of the room. I see some people who are nodding. They have similar situations. And then I go out and I get a lot of what I consider to be my best writing time done then when the world is asleep, it seems like at least. But in the middle of the night, sometimes I'll get a letter from someone in a foreign country who has read one of my books in a translated language, and I will be in tears. And so often it comes at just the right time where I go, you know what? I remember I was writing my big book on heaven. I was saying, Lord, it just wasn't coming together. Dave Lindstedt, are you in here? Dave was my editor, and he knows that was a tough process. We've worked together on at least one other, if not a couple of other projects that were much easier than that book. And it just was not, I was not happy with it. And so it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and then I get a letter from someone. Because I'm asking, Lord, is this worth it? Is this book going to be worth it? And it's partly by faith, partly by God graciously having shown you with previous books that you doubted whether it was worth it, and now you see that it is. But when somebody would write to me and say something, and based on some other book that I had written, and how it had changed their lives, how it had meant. I mean, we got a letter one time from somebody at a critical juncture where they said, as a result of, I was going to take my life, I read your book, I've decided to surrender, trust God with this, and I'm not going to take my life. And, you know, I mean, what can you say about letters like that? I mean, that's when you say, yes, absolutely. It is worth it. And now that book, Heaven, which came out 5 years ago, has sold, last I heard, it was 680,000 copies. So let's say we're at 700,000 copies now. And that's in hardcover, a $25 book that has not gone to paperback yet because it's still selling well. And but the encouragement that comes from a letter from someone right when you need it, and God orchestrates that. And I'm thinking it's not just for that person's benefit they wrote to me. It was for my benefit to encourage me to press on.
And see, that's what we're saying is after glorifying God, we're here to encourage each other. One of the questions was, how do you combat that? It sounds to me like you're writing, and then you see an email, and you don't turn off the email, or
no, I do. You know, in answer to that question, I would say one of the things I do is I will say I'm not going to look at any emails until the afternoon. And sometimes when I know I'm expecting something from a publisher, an editor, something related to a speaking engagement that needs an answer today, then I'll kind of fudge on that. And then, of course, that opens up the Pandora's box. And so that's where you have to be careful. But I do that where I'll say, okay, for this 5 hours, I will not look at email. Because if I do, I can just go down that route. Likewise, I won't answer the phone for this period of time. And that's the only way I can do it. It's kind of planned neglect. What will I neglect for the glory of God? What will I not do that even part of me says I should do in order to do those very, very, very few things God has actually called me to do? You know, time is like money, except it's more precious. And you can't support every good cause in the world. 100% of the royalties from my books, and by God's grace, it's been something like $5 million of royalties in the last number of years, are given away. They go to God's kingdom. But even then, we measure out. There's maybe only 45, 50 organizations that we regularly support with a substantial amount of money. You can't just divide your money equally to all the good causes in the world, and you can't divide your time equally to all the good causes in the world. It is not enough that something be a good thing to do to justify your doing it. It's not enough that it be an excellent thing to do. The world is full of excellent things that you and I could do the rest of our lives and not be with our families, invest in our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, in writing, if God has indeed called you to be a writer, and whatever else it is that God has called you to do in life. There just isn't enough time. You've got to take that time, steal that time from somewhere else in order to make it happen, which means you got to say no to the vast majority of really great things you could have done with your time. I'm not just talking about don't just sit and watch, you know, 5 hours of TV or whatever. Steve Lobby was talking about that in his seminar. It's not just to not look at the bad things and not even, just stay away from those. It's like, well, there are so many. You could watch Leave It to Beaver, you know, for the rest of your life, and there's not maybe anything morally repugnant in it. At least I don't recall anything morally repugnant. But the point is, you could just waste your life watching it. And this is where we have to say, there's even a lot of good things that wouldn't be a waste, but I can't do them if I'm going to do these very few things God has called me to do with my life. To be a writer, to be there for my wife, to be there for my kids and my grandkids. You got to say no to the vast majority of things. And that's a discipline. And you know what? If you care, if you have a heart for people, and I do, that's what makes it difficult. I have to say no to doing weddings, sometimes saying no to doing a funeral. Now, I've done several funerals lately where it didn't make sense for me to say yes to them, but I said yes to them anyway because I felt I should. But you got to say no to the vast majority of things in life, good things.
What about your detective stories? You do like that? Reading detective stories.
And what about them? Meaning,
I mean,
in terms of...
Is that your fun? I mean, you like...
Yes. Yes, I will...
Sherlock Holmes, you quoted him...
Yes, in my novel Deception, I repeatedly quote Sherlock Holmes. I love Sherlock Holmes. I think there is a... Not that Sherlock Holmes was a real person, just to clarify. Although they do, you know, you have... Some of us have... How many of you have gone to 221B Baker Street in London and seen the little plaque on the wall, you know? But anyway, yes, there's a lot of... if you're going to, I write both fiction and nonfiction. If you're going to write fiction, you need to be a fiction reader. And I take joy in reading fiction. I don't read as much as I would like to. I've read and reread all of Lewis's fiction, of course, and a lot more fiction. But, I write three of my 7 full-length novels. I've done some children's fiction as well, but 3 of those 7 are... murder mysteries. And so the detective murder mystery type thing, you want to read something good in that arena in order to write something good in that arena.
Right, exactly.
I honestly meet writers who are not readers, and they'll say, you know, I haven't, you know, here I am writing books. You know, this last year I maybe read 1 or 2 books, and I'm thinking, I don't exactly know how you can do that. It seems like to be a writer, you need to be a reader. Lewis had so immersed himself in, and it's not just because his memory was better. Of course it was. You know, it was fantastic. I was watching one of the documentaries the other day, that one that was done by, what's the name of that ministry? Is it RBC or whatever? The 4-part, yeah, the Radio Bible Class. Yeah, the 4-parter, and somebody was saying, when he was a student being tutored by Lewis and Stan, probably knows who this is, but was just saying that one day he came in and he had a little paper that Lewis hadn't seen. He turned it in, a tutorial situation, and he's talking about John Calvin. He's quoting from Calvin's Institutes, which if you've seen, I mean, most people haven't even begun to read it, but maybe you've seen it, Calvin's Institutes. And I've read a lot of theology, but I have not read through all of Calvin's Institutes. And he was quoting from at one point, and then Lewis looked at him and said, yes, but do you remember what he said after that? He went on to say, and then quoted the next paragraph. You know, well, that's not me, and I'm not even close, But the truth is that we can follow Lewis's example and immerse ourselves in good reading. And, you know, what did he say? That if a book isn't worth rereading, it's not worth reading. And so he would read. And that's how it's been with me in his books. Every time I read any one of Lewis's books, I see what I did not see before. And I think there's a richness in that. So I think you need to be a reader to be a writer.
Absolutely. I'm going to laugh at this one. How do you stay focused when you're facing a looming deadline? And I know you have one.
It's difficult. You have to be somewhat ruthless with your schedule. But you also have to take into account in the providence of God that he has these divine appointments. And to me, there was a time in my life where, when I was a pastor, where I started to resent people. And this is a bad thing. And you go, well, who else would I resent? You know? But, no.
Not
but,
your dog.
But where I would think, you know, because you've got this day planned out. In fact, I started putting on my schedule unplanned time. I would take blocks of time and say, keep that open because it will be filled with something. And then maybe if it gets filled, then I can find some other time, you know, somewhere else because I anticipated. But you think the day is going to go your way, and it isn't. And so to go against that, recognize, you know, the reality of divine appointments, you know, even in the midst of a deadline. I was under a pretty serious deadline a couple of months ago, and our neighbors across the street who we've shared the Lord with and built a relationship with, his grandmother died, and he asked me to do the funeral. Now, when you do a funeral, you don't just do a funeral. You sit down with a family. You get to know them. They tell stories. You write up a biography of the family. I mean, that's how I do it anyway. And so it's like, no, how could I possibly do this? No, God knows this. God knows Ephesians 1:11. Read that sometimes. I mean, it's sometimes from eternity past. He's planned this out. He knows. So you have to, on the one hand, be ruthless, and on the other hand, with your time, But and say no to stuff, but also to recognize he can still give you the strength and give you the time. I did make that deadline. Out of 35 books, I've missed 4 deadlines, but when I miss a deadline, I really miss a deadline. You know? So if you took the total number of months, in one case, like about, Heaven Book was probably 5 months late. My novel Dominion was like 7 months late. It's the big ones. You know, I write a lot of medium-sized and smaller books, and I also write big books. And so the bigger the book, the more difficult it is to get it in.
There's one here on how much research to do. Why don't we talk about Safely Home, which was your Gold Medallion book, which is a story of Christians in China.
Mm-hmm.
Tell us just a little bit how you did the research for that.
Well, I read probably 80 books on China, the history of China. Picture books help a lot. If you're writing novels, look at those picture books. Look at National Geographic. Look at stuff that just, that's actually what it looks like. I'll never forget, National Geographic had a picture in Shanghai, which is one of the cities in this novel, and it showed a street dentist. People are walking down this guy literally puts a chair down, and he's got some tools, and it's, come over here and I'll pull your teeth. I'll work on you. You got tooth pain? I'll do it. It's a street dentist. And it just captivated me. I looked at it, so I got a street dentist somewhere in there in Safely Home. And then I went to China with Paul Eshelman, who was then the head of the Jesus Film Project. I went to China on the same trip, Cambodia, Singapore. We showed the Jesus film. We met with, house church people in private homes. I interviewed numbers of national Chinese with translators. If I'm going to write a book about China, I need to see China. I need to. Now, in the past, it was more difficult for a lot of people to get somewhere. almost anywhere that you're portraying, unless it's historical fiction and it's 19th century, you know, then it's pretty difficult, unless you got a time machine, which is another deal. But, you know, to really, but even then, you can travel to a place and learn its history. Better to do it there, if you can possibly do that. And for a lot of us, you know, I think we can. We can save up the money, take it from something else, and do your research, do your homework, and it makes a huge difference. So, Safely Home, you know, went to China on that trip, did all those interviews, read all those books, wove it together, and it makes it real. I was just, that trip that I mentioned to Albany, Georgia, some of you are familiar with Alex and Stephen Kendrick, who did those movies, Facing the Giants, and before that, Flywheel was the first one, then Facing the Giants, then Fireproof. They have a new one coming out next fall. They've just finished filming. It's called Courageous. And they asked me to write the novel that corresponds to the book. You know how that works in Hollywood? Not everybody does. That, you know, often we think of movies are based on novels. And many times they are. Somebody's written a screenplay, which is based on a novel. Often, though, it's exactly the opposite. A screenplay is written, a movie is being made based on this screenplay, then they call a novelist in to novelize, which is actually the term, to novelize, or they call it a novelization, the screenplay. Now, the screenplay is, like, this screenplay is 20,000 words, and that includes descriptions of somebody walks in a room and it just kind of describes the room. Okay, but the novel will be about 100,000 words, five times as much, and a lot of what's in the screenplay you can't use. You know, you can use it in an indirect way. The dialogue, usually, you can use. But there's certain elements of it that's just describing a situation that when you write it in a novel, you do it differently. So I was down in Albany, Georgia, of all places, and I'm born and raised in Oregon, and I am going around with a gang detective, somebody that's worked in the homicide, and somebody else says, yeah, we're driving through here, and this is the black gangster disciples, that they're lords of this area where we are here, and we're coming by, and he's the police officer's pointing out the window, and he's pointing at the guys like that, and I go, whoa! It's like, and he says, no, that just means I'm a cop. So I'm just telling him I'm a cop, and so it's just a courtesy thing as I'm going through. Okay, well, I don't know. Are you challenging him to open fire? What's going on here? But, you know, now I've worked, my novel Dominion has lots about gangs. I've been with gang detectives in Portland, Oregon, but gangs are different in different places. They behave differently. They have certain common elements. So I'm in Albany, and I'm going to this place, and I'm going to this church, Sherwood Baptist Church. So I'm sitting here in Sherwood Baptist Church. Pastor asked me to come up front and say some things, and I did. And I'm looking at the congregation, and there's, you know, there's an usher that was in Flywheel, and then the guy in the choir who plays in Fireproof, for those of you familiar with that, Michael, the African-American lieutenant that's, you know, kind of alongside Kirk Cameron's character, Captain Holt or whatever his name was. And there he is singing in the choir, and then you got the guy over there. Oh, he was one of the used car salesmen in Flywheel, and but again, if I didn't make the trip and go to Albany, Georgia, I would guarantee you, I'm not saying it's going to be the greatest novel that's ever been written, okay? In fact, I can guarantee you it won't be, because I have to turn it in the first week in February, and I just got started on it. But that's how it turns around. But I can guarantee you this, it will be much better because I went there and researched. Much better than it would have been.
But when you started writing, you started in Portland.
Yes.
Right? And you were writing kind of about things you knew.
Yes. And that's a good way to do it. You know, write what you know is the old saying. But be careful with that. Because some people go, write what you know, and so they don't bother to know anything else. And seriously, I know some people, well, write what you know, so, you know, I know this much, and so that's what I'm putting in. Well, no, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't learn more. It means start with what you know. So, you know, this is the thing. I mean, I don't know. I'm not a firearms guy. Okay, and to you that may be good or it may be bad. Hey, we're in Texas. It's probably bad. Okay, so I'm not really a firearms guy. Okay, but I guarantee you, every time I put a gun in there, in any book, That gun has got to be right, and I have professional police armors that I bounce it off of, because if you put a safety on a gun that doesn't have a safety on it, and I'm telling you, you'll get a lot of letters from the NRA and everybody else, and they're going to let you know. And that's just an example. In other words, anything you say, be sure it's accurate. And if you don't know much about that area, ask somebody who does. Because so many times, somebody's reading a novel. Somebody's reading science fiction. I got a fantasy novel called Edge of Eternity. If somebody sees so much as one thing in that novel that's not true to reality, they go, oh, well, I don't believe this book. And I go, you don't believe this book? It was set on another planet, for crying out loud. You knew. You knew it was fiction. But do you know what I'm saying? The moment even fiction operates on the basis of this suspension of disbelief. You must convince them this is a real world. It must operate like a real world. And if your characters are not acting in character, or there's certain laws of science or certain things in the area that are not being handled accurately, people will know that it's not right. It doesn't work for me.
How did you get the idea for in Dominion, and the one character, Danny, goes to heaven and C.S. Lewis is her guide in heaven?
Yeah. I thought, you know, some people sometimes think of angels as perhaps being guides for people. Once they've died, they go to be with the Lord. You see, you know, there's this old myth about heaven. Well, you know, when we die, we go home to be with the Lord, then we'll know everything. No, only God knows everything. Only God is infinite. We are finite. Ephesians 2:7 says, in the ages to come, God will be revealing unto us, the Greek tense is one that means going on. God will be revealing unto us the riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I am convinced that that passage is clearly showing, and it fits with other scripture, and it fits intuitively with what I think we would know, that we will go on learning forever. We will know more of the grace of God a million years in the future than we do now. And some people say, yeah, but there won't be time in heaven. You know, I get into that in the Big Heaven book, but I think there's clear indications there will be. Finite creature. God exists outside of time. With the Lord, a day is 1,000 years. But see, we're not the Lord. We will be growing, learning, finite creatures forever. And so I think just knowing that helps you to anticipate heaven and helped you. Well, we need to move on. I'm not. Yeah, let me stop there on heaven.
Like for instance, what did you base Lewis's dialogue on? Reading his books as he talked to Danny.
What I did with Lewis was that I took a number of things that he has said in his books. But I also, having been saturated in Lewis, would ask myself the question, what would Lewis say if he was asked this? And so I made him the guide in order to fit that thing I was saying about we're going to learn, and also that wouldn't it make sense for those who we have greatly appreciated, and Danny would read to her children the Chronicles of Narnia every night, and that's actually in the book. And she appreciated Lewis, not only Narnia, but other things that he had written. And so for her, it was just a fit. Now, granted, if that was your criteria, Lewis would be very, very busy, you know, with him being a lot of people's guide, you know. But the point is, wouldn't that be great for someone who's gone ahead of you, who kind of knows the ropes, to show you around and acclimate you and acquaint you with. So I took some of his stuff from, you know, his chapter on heaven and the problem of pain, and, you know, certainly some things from Weight of Glory and other things that, and wove them together into the dialogue.
Okay. I was going to have a follow-up question.
Oh!
You have, in your fiction, a lot of angels.
Yeah.
And also people who have passed on, and are now, like, in it starts with Safely Home, and you've got two people who have died and are now in heaven. They're looking down at what's happening. Where did all that idea come to you for the angels and the warriors, or whatever you call them, now in heaven?
Well, I think we need to realize that Scripture has revealed this unseen world. So when we use our imaginations, when we think about angels, we're not fictitiously making up the notion of angels. We're actually, in a sense, asking God to allow our imaginations to line up with the reality that He has revealed to us. There are really angels. So we're not making this up, okay? So now, let's try to envision those angels and how they operate based on what Scripture says. Likewise, people who have died and gone to heaven. Somebody was asking at dinner, what was your name?
Brandon.
Yeah, Brandon was talking about at dinner, he brought up the passage in Revelation 6 about people who are in heaven, and they're saying to God, how long, O Lord, before you bring judgment on those who murdered us? And that so goes against our stereotypes of heaven on so many levels. You know, that people in heaven could remember things on earth and even bad things. It doesn't get any worse than having been murdered. I mean, you know, they remember that. And they're asking God to bring judgment, and they're saying how long, and they don't know. And time in heaven, how long, O Lord? And then the Lord responds, you must wait a little longer, you know. But anyway, so you've got this sort of dialogue, and I want to portray people in these books as people who have died and gone to heaven who are aware of at least some of what's going on. Those people in heaven are not asking, Lord, have you yet brought judgment? They know He hasn't brought judgment. How do they know He hasn't brought judgment yet? Because they can see clearly, at least those people know what's going on down on earth, at least enough to know that He hasn't brought judgment on those who killed them yet. Okay, so that idea that people in heaven could be aware, and I portray it as portals, being able to see what's going on, you know, down on earth, and then I can interject in there some of the things that Lewis in his fiction portrays, especially in The Last Battle, when they actually do enter Aslan's country. But provided in a context that I hope is believable, and while not every detail is going to end up being right, I think it falls within the parameters of what Scripture tells us, which is what I think we should do with our imagination. Don't let your imagination run wild without any boundaries. Take the authoritative Word of God. I believe it's authoritative. That's the fence, but it's a huge fence in which we are free to exercise our imagination. I think that's what Lewis did.
I love what you did, and I can't recall the name of the book, but maybe it was the Eternity book. But you talked about the devil was on a leash.
Right.
And I thought, what a great metaphor.
Yeah, Martin Luther talked about that, and he said the devil is God's devil, and he used the leash analogy. And when he said the devil is God's devil, you see what he's saying with that? It's not this, and this is something I really portray both in my nonfiction and my fiction, of course, two different mediums, but is do not think of God and Satan as opposites in the sense of equal opposites. That is one of the big problems that we have. And I think Lewis did a great job with this in the Screwtape Letters because you know, when Screwtape is always referring to God as the enemy, he is recognizing there is no sense in which God is his equal opposite. I mean, God is the creator. He's over everything. And, you know, when people say, what's the opposite of light, dark? What's the opposite of hard, soft? What's the opposite of God, Satan? No. The opposite of Satan would be Michael, the archangel. See, that they would be opposites. God is just above, you know, all of that. And so it's interesting because in fiction, you're able to communicate. It's not didactically communicating theology, but theology is conveyed, whether good or bad, through fiction. Much of it's bad, some of it's good. And so if we're writing fiction, you know, you say, well, I don't have theological themes in fiction. Well, if worldview is integrated into everything we write, fiction and nonfiction.
I have to ask you this. Where did Ollie Chandler come from? And is that a little bit autographical? And what about the dog?
Okay, this reference, most of you wouldn't be familiar with. to, but my novel Deception, I have a homicide detective named Ollie Chandler. He actually played a secondary role in my novels Deadline and Dominion. But in Deception, Ollie Chandler is this wisecracking, cynical, lovable, but definitely agnostic slash maybe atheistic homicide detective. And in terms of, you know, I know some cops who are somewhat like him in terms of his mannerisms and some of the things that he has. You know, I think every writer of fiction incorporates certain parts of his own persona and habits and lifestyle into a character. In my case, I enjoy humor and, you know, joking around with people. I wear slippers around all the time around, you know, the house, the kind of slippers you can, you know, take the garbage out in, but, you know, not regular hard shoes. And he's doing that all the time. And one of the quirks, they say, where did you come up with this? And that he has a toaster on the back porch because his wife, she's died, Sharon, but when she was alive, you thought it was that funny that Sharon died? What?
No.
No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. But but he has a toaster on the back porch. Why does he have a toaster on the back porch? Well, it's because he likes to burn his toast. It's not an accident. He just likes charred toast, and of course, it would set off the fire alarm, you know, smoke detector. And so Sharon had a toaster for him out on the back porch, and so Ollie has this toaster on the back porch. Well, I have a toaster on the back porch because I like to char my toast. And so Nancy goes, "You got to get that thing out there," you know. So there you go. You know, so we take little quirky things about our lives and our friends. You know, the thing that's in the front of every single novel that says that any resemblance between the characters of this book and real characters is there's no, you know, and that's like, that's in there so there won't be lawsuits. It's just a lie. I mean, it's so false that it's ridiculous. Every novelist I know will admit that many people in the books are based upon people that they know. So.
The dog?
The dog. Yes. I have a... let's see, was he, what's that breed?
Oh,
I forget what the breed is of, Mulch is the name of the dog, but it's a real big, starts with an M.
Mastiff.
Yes. Thank you. Right. It's a Mastiff. And as you can tell, I haven't had a Mastiff, otherwise it would come to mind, but I wanted the Mastiff to fit him and his persona. And so that was a good fit. But we have Springer Spaniel, we had a Springer Spaniel, he's crossed the Rainbow Bridge. But we've got a Dalmatian who's 13 years old, and but that's, by the way, the most common question that I get related to my book on heaven, and some of the most delightful letters I get, relate to the belief that there will be animals on the new earth, which I think is a very fundamental, obvious biblical teaching, but we have come to think of heaven only as the immediate heaven we go to where we die that precedes the eternal kingdom, new heavens and new earth that Scripture talks about, in which I think it's clear from Isaiah 60 and Ezekiel 47 and other passages there will be animals on. But so the behavior of Mulch is certainly based on the behavior of some of the dogs I've had.
Well, it's obvious you can tell that he likes dogs. I mean, you know, it just kind of served. The reason I laughed is in the middle of all my heavy reading, getting prepared for this, I realized I had not read Deception. And I just roared through the whole thing. It was such, I mean, it was serious. It gets into real serious stuff, but it was so funny. You know, you've just got to read these books. They are just so wonderful.
Here's a comment that I would make is that when we build spiritual themes into our fiction, and you're going to have some themes, and by spiritual themes, I don't mean that there has to always be a clear gospel presentation, though normally in my books the gospel is clear in its own way, whether it's through a presentation or a different sort of thing. I don't mean that it has to be that. What I'm saying is you want readers to take away something. I mean, if you look at Out of the Silent Planet, Perelandra, That Hideous Strength, Perelandra is a good example. The amount of theology in that book, the amount of biblical resonance in that book is staggering. I mean, it's just, it's remarkable. But how can you communicate to your readers in such a way if you do want to make some impact? Now, some people just want to, I just want to tell a story. I don't care what the message is. Okay, well, if that's where you're at, go ahead. I do care what the message is, you know, and I do want to, but I do want to tell a good story. I think I have to tell the best possible story I'm capable of telling, with the dramatic events, with the conflict that fuels fiction, you know, that makes it work, that makes people want to read it. I have to make it absorbing. I have to make it funny. I have to make it whatever it is to earn the right to have any message at all that I would expect a reader to take away, because why should they be reading my book? If I want to impact them, sometimes it's going to be Trojan horse. You know, sometimes it's going to be they open up the gates of their minds to that big old horse that's coming in the city, and they don't know what's inside. Fiction has a subversive effect. That can be bad or it can be good. You know, if it's good subversion in the sense that this is good and right and holy and true, there are people who have come to faith in Christ through my novels that would not have ever read one of my nonfiction books. That are straightforward, I believe the Bible, here's the gospel, here's the truth, and they would say, no, thank you. And I wouldn't even say thank you, just no. But then they read my novels, and it comes in like through the back door, the Trojan horse. Something sneaks out at night into their subconscious, and pretty soon they're thinking, whoa, and they're looking at life differently. Numbers of stories with that, but we don't have time for
it. Well, the Deadline and the Dominion and Deception were just excellent. Have we heard from Andrew? We have not. And Bag ends at 9:30? 9 o'clock. Okay, Andrew, the vicar of Bag End, went to get Malcolm, our Cambridge keynote, and they're not back yet, so we'll have to wait till Andrew gets. Well, I guess we could start back in. Anyway, let me just say this with Randy.
It's just 8 o'clock, right?
Oh, it's only 8 o'clock.
Hang out, have fun.
I'm not on Pacific time. I'm sorry. By the way,
heaven time.
Right.
Yeah.
By the way, the questions I'm asking that you all turned in are basically the writer questions. We'll get into the big theological other things tomorrow, you know, so this was mainly the writing things. What is your greatest joy about writing?
Well, I would say certainly when you do something that you believe God has made you to do, whether it's build cabinets, raise children, be with your grandchildren, and I'm spending a lot of time with my grandchildren now. If it's writing a book, when you really feel that's your sweet spot, God has gifted you, called you to it, and again, it may not be the best book. It won't be. The best book's already been written, okay, and mine isn't going to be it. And so I don't have to worry about that. But it can be the best book I can write. And that is a great joy, to turn in a manuscript and to feel like I gave it the best shot. And then it goes to the editor and it comes back again, and then I give it the best shot again. You know how it goes? You finish a book like 6 or 7 times. And I have author friends who only finish a book once. Dave knows. Dave Lindstedt from Tyndale House is an editor. You know, he knows how many times I finish a book. But some people just finish it once. They don't even look at it. I had somebody say, do you look at the galleys? And I go, you don't? Are you serious? I mean, you know, this is one last shot at this thing. And you just, you know, the thing is, most of us don't have the privilege of revising a book once it ever gets out there. Make it the best it can be, that first shot. But the joy of knowing you've done your best And I would say that the second joy, that someday I might actually hear my Lord say to me, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I mean, I think about that sometimes. I think, Lord, is that even possible? Yes, it is, because it's there in His Word. And for Him to say, "Well done." I mean, you know, you think nobody else's opinion really matters in the end. I mean, if He says, "Well done," you know, if everybody else says, "Well done," and He says, "Not well done," what solace would I ever take in what other people thought? And if most other people said, "That's nothing, I don't care," or "That wasn't that good," and He said, "Well done," wouldn't that totally make up for everything? Now, I don't mean by that, I mean, if you're getting feedback on your writing and people are saying, "This is bad," don't say to yourself, "But at least God is saying," well, you know, the truth is, if your editor, you know, an agent that you're showing this to, or if everybody else is saying it's bad, God probably thinks it's bad too. I'm just, you know what I mean? I don't mean poorly motivated. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just like when I could get in a little trouble here, when somebody says, "You're not going to believe this, the Lord gave me this song, poem, article, the Lord just gave it to me, word for word," and they say, "I haven't changed a word, you're not going to believe this." And I sit and I read it, and by the time I get to the second sentence, I go, "Oh, I believe it. I believe you have not changed a single word." But I don't know that we can blame God for the first draft. God can inspire the first draft, and now He wants me to work at it. Labor, work, work, work. Cross that word out. Add this word. Do this, do that, and get it to something that honors God, not just by my heart was in the right place, but that I really labored to do the best I could. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Oh, that is so nice. But I have to tell you, I think Safely Home is one of the finest Christian books that I've ever read. And it just reach right into your soul and rip your heart out. You know, it is wonderful. We'll have plenty of time tomorrow to ask more questions. Like I said, I've taken these. We'll get into the heavy theological kind of stuff tomorrow. Let's thank Randy. Oh, that was wonderful.
Thank you.
Let me say, thank you.